And welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. If you're just joining with us, it's our second session on Sunday morning, 11:15. First service is at 10 o'clock. And after our second service, we have some singing of the great hymns of the church. If you'll join with us live and in person, as many are, and those who are live streaming, and we wanted to make mention of the fact that if you use the Facebook on your cell phone, not only do you go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page, but you need to go to Judy Glennie's posts, because they've changed things around there on the computer. Usually you can come right up on Facebook, so it's just a different platform set up or something, I don't know. And also we have them on YouTube, and you go to the PortlandBibleChurch.com website, top of the homepage, it says services, and you go down, there's a drop-down menu, you have a link to YouTube, and we have quite a few people that are listening on YouTube. So thank you all who are listening and at a distance, and we have people really literally in many places in this country and even in foreign lands, and so we thank you for listening, all of those who are joining with us for the study of the Word of God. Service is also on Thursday at 7 o'clock. We're doing a study on leadership. We just started working through the kings of Israel. We did Saul, and we're now taking a look at David, then Solomon, and then the eight good kings, so to speak, in the southern kingdom known as Judah. So we're going to look at that, and then eventually, once we finish that, we're going to look at a doctrine of study dealing with leadership, characteristics of good leaders, and we're seeing those examples. Perhaps we should have done the doctrine first, but I thought we would see the examples in the scripture and then go and put together a study categorically so we have those principles which make for good leadership. So our service is then on today, 10 o'clock, 11:15, and then also on Thursday at 7, and one more, Judy Glennie, my wife, bride of many years. We're still newlyweds, right? But anyway, we like to think of it that way. And so she's doing a Bible study on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here for the ladies. And they're going through 1 John right now, a study that we've done many years ago, I think several years ago now, at any rate. And we take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer to make sure that you're in fellowship, fulfilling the command to be filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit, 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess, we as believers, our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, believers, from all unrighteousness, ones that we've forgotten or did not know about. And then we have subsequently the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. That's important so that we can understand the Word of God, the mind of Christ, and be edified of soul and fulfill the work that God has for each one of us. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. We thank you that your word is instructive in all things in preparation for our destiny, which is to be with you forever, to officiate and administer and perhaps even rule in the millennial kingdom. We look forward to those things. And we pray that as we are studying, that we would recognize that this is part of our academic preparation for living in that palace forever. We thank you that you've allowed us to enter into your royal family by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone, who provided our magnificent salvation. Pray now as we study these things in this second session this morning in the book of Hebrews, that we would be edified, lifted up of soul, encouraged and challenged. And we pray all of this in Christ's powerful name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in the second session to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. We just about finished this verse. I wanted to look at a passage before we go on, just in addition to what we had seen here. and that is in Hebrews 6:11. We looked at verse 10, and the last thing, of course, was, was it 11? Oh, I'm sorry, 11. Hope until the end. And so we said there that in my opinion and my interpretation of this, the end is the end of physical life, not the end that is reaching spiritual maturity. That certainly is not the end of life by any means. You might come to spiritual maturity as a young person in your 20s and live into your 70s, 80s, or beyond, and therefore you are a mature believer for many years. That certainly isn't the end. That's the beginning of your actual living dynamically in the Christian life at maturity. And so the end here, I think, has to do with your physical death or the rapture, whichever takes us first, and therefore the fact that we are persevering to the end, not to gain eternal life, but because we have eternal life, persevering and therefore being fulfilled in terms of our instruction and spiritual growth so that we can manifest the fruit of the Spirit and do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. In fact, the end of the book of Hebrews describes the very job description, and I wasn't going to go there, but I think I will go over there just for a minute. Over in the last chapter, before we look at this last thing dealing with persevering, I look at over Hebrews 13. I think it's important that we see this from time to time, and that is the concept of what it is that we're doing here. And so in verse 20 and 21, we have the job description. Now, the God of peace, who brought up the dead, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, this is the Lord Jesus Christ in a picture as the shepherd, through the blood of the eternal covenant, that is, even Jesus our Lord, equip you. So that's what we're doing. We're being equipped. We're being prepared, we're in training, we're being equipped in every good thing, not just a thing in the sense of something that we do, but mentally, verbally, and overt activity, every good thing. Why? To do His will. So the equipment is to do that God is giving us, the equipment, and we're being equipped by taking in His Word. And that's our preparation, our study. Each one of us is a student, equipping you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. There it is. That's the job description. God is working in and through us with His Word and the filling of the Spirit to do production according to His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And that is to bring glory to God forever and ever. So being pleasing to God, being obedient, taking in the Word of God, the writer of Hebrews closes his tremendous epistle, and we'll see it when we get there, but it bears repeating because obviously the whole idea of persevering and being obedient in the Christian life is the essence of what all the Scripture is about. Whether you're in the Old Testament, New Testament, the epistles, and the prophets, it's all about obedience and pleasing the Lord, doing those things that, of course, are pleasing and which give glory to God. And by so doing, we become glorified and share in the glory of the Lord. Now, we were back here in this verse 11, the full assurance from hope would be probably the better way to translate the genitive there, the genitive of source, the full assurance that comes from the confident anticipation. We are confidently anticipating the Lord's return and the blessings that will accrue to us in the future at the judgment seat of Christ and in the millennial kingdom. And so we have that confident anticipation, and that gives us assurance that we will get there. And so day by day and moment by moment, we continue in that vein until it says the end. That's the end of life. Now, over in the book of Revelation, we looked at Romans 8, 22 through 25, and there we had the hope mixed with perseverance. Here we have in Revelation 3, verse 10. But we'll start in verse 9, Revelation 3, 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews. Isn't it interesting here? We talk about the synagogue of the Hebrew people, and I would never dare to say that the Jews who are attending synagogue are in the synagogue of Satan. I wouldn't say that today. I'd probably get kicked off of the internet and off the website, because that would be hate speech. And yet that's exactly what Paul says here, and so I can read the scripture and hopefully won't get ostracized from the media for that. He says, those who are of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. In other words, these people are not Jews, and yet they pretend to be Jews. That is, they pretend to adhere to the Mosaic covenant, and of course they are not. And here he's talking about the fact that believing in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that was in the Mosaic covenant. He is the fulfillment. And so he says those who are faking it today have rejected what the very scriptures and the prophets and Moses and all have taught with regard to their Messiah. And so he says they're of the synagogue of Satan. I didn't say it. Paul says it here in Revelation chapter, not Paul. John. John speaks in Revelation. Writer of Hebrews, we don't know, and Paul speaks also, but not here. All right, so he says that, and are not. So John says this, so we'll blame John. They lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you because, why? You have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Now this, we believe, has to do with the period of the tribulation. And without getting into the entire book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3 address the churches. What was in the past, then what is, which is the churches, 2 and 3. Chapter 1 is what was, chapter 2 and 3, what is, and chapter 4 through 21, things that will be. So John speaks of those. So we're still in the phase dealing with the dispensation of the churches that John says, and they're about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, some would say that was simply 70 AD when Titus came to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, but we see this as prophetic of the future tribulation, a similar time in the future, but of the future certainly. And he says, I am coming quickly. Well, at that time, Jesus will come, obviously, for us at the rapture. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. The word in Greek is stephanos there, which is the victor's wreath. It has to do with rewards, not with eternal salvation. You already have that, but here it's talking to churches, people in churches who are believers, albeit sometimes not doing a very good job, as we see in the next church in verse 14, the church of Laodicea, which was the lukewarm church. But all of them had their difficulties. This, of course, is the church of Sardis, and they have some good deeds. And I'm sorry, this is the church of Philadelphia. And so they do have, obviously, those who have become part of what is called the synagogue of Satan. At any rate, he's coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that you do not, that no one takes away your victor's wreath. The word crown, of course, stephanos. And let's see if they have it. They don't show it in the margin here. But obviously that's one where we might say a victor's wreath. Then you'd have to use two words to describe stephanos rather than crown. But there is a difference. In the Greek, we have diadema, which is a crown, and stephanos, which is the victor's wreath, and they are different. And so here, really, the New American Standard has dropped the ball in their great literal translation, in my opinion. Then he adds in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, where we will go when we die or are raptured. We go, the Lord told us. He said, I go to prepare a place. If it were not so, I would have told you in John 14, 1 and following. And he says, if I go, I'll come again and take you to where I am, that there you may be also. And that's what he says. And you'll have the name of the city and the name of the New Jerusalem upon them, which comes down from heaven, from God, and my new name. And if you have an ear, listen to the Spirit and what it says. This is to churches. And he's addressing this, as I say, to the church of Philadelphia. But the verse I wanted was back here in verse 10. And verse 10 talks about perseverance. And it comes through the idea of keeping the word of my perseverance. The word of perseverance is the fact that God tells us in his word to persevere. Persevere, what does it mean? Big word simply means hang in there. We would just say hang 10. Just stay with the word. Be faithful. Claim the promises of God. Rest in those. And that's what you're doing. And there's testing coming. He's talking about the tribulation, but all of us have testing in our life. And so we may not be in the great tribulation. We're going to be gone. The rapture will take us out. That doesn't mean that we don't have adversity. We will. And he says, then, don't let anyone get your victor's wreath, cause you to lose a victory. Well, how would you lose that? Not fulfilling your ministry, not being faithful to the end, not losing eternal life, but losing reward. How does someone take it away? They distract you. They cause you to move off course and thereby taking away, as it were, your reward. But he who overcomes. Now, I could do a whole separate hour on the word overcome. As so many words in Scripture, the context determines its meaning. At the moment of salvation, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're an overcomer. You have the victory over sin and death by faith in Christ. You're an overcomer. But then there's the overcoming of believers. In chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, it is those who overcome as believers, not gaining salvation, but gaining deliverance from adversity. So once again, the verse 11 with the victor's wreath is cleared up. He who overcomes, I say, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. There's a figure of speech. You're not going to be turned into a pillar of stone. Pillar meaning a foundation. You will have a foundation here in the temple of my God. Where's that? That means in the millennial kingdom, you will have positions of administration, authority, leadership, being a pillar. Often we say that even to this day. Oh, John is a pillar of the church. Well, we don't go to the church and look for John being turned into a pillar in the front of the church. We understand that he is one of the faithful. He is one of the founders of the church, one of those who is very stable. So we use the word pillar even today, and it comes from this idea. And so we will be a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out of it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God. And this has to do with his position, his home in the New Jerusalem. When you die or go in the rapture, you will go to the New Jerusalem, the presence of the Lord, and that's your heavenly home. Now, you don't have to go out of it. The argument would be, do we ever leave that place? Apparently, we can, because we're going to be ruling on earth, many people, and administering. So my guess is that we will be able to have access, but it's not like we're going to lose that home. We'll never go out. It's going to be our home. Wherever your home is, you may be on a vacation, but eventually, it's home, and that's where you reside. And so in that sense, you're not going to go out anymore from it. That is your base of operation. So I wanted to hit this verse because I think it's important, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, and you will not lose your reward, and you have become overcomers. So that wraps up then verse 11. I just wanted to cap that off since we ran out of time in the first session. So now we're in Hebrews 6 and verse 12. Hebrews 6 and verse 12, the next section. And as far as the outline, if you have your outline, we do have this posted at the website. And by the way, all of our studies that we have that are printed are there under the doctrine section. We also have a section for outlines, charts, and graphs, and maps. And you can find that, I think, at the homepage at the top. It has the list of those. So if you want the outline, we're in the section that here talks about, this is K, verses 9 through 12. We're in the last verse. God knows your work and your love of him. And so we're in verse 12. You should imitate those of faith. And the second part of 6:12b, you should be patient to inherit the promise. So we're talking about rewards here in this case for believers. Once again, as we've said from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way down and continuing now, actually, really, to the end of this chapter, it's all about believers. Discipline of believers, faithful obedience of believers, and doing those things to the end, and having your hope as the basis of your assurance, as we just saw in verse 11. And why is that? Well, here we have a purpose. The purpose for doing that is that you do not become lazy, but be imitators of those through faith and long-suffering, inherit, the promise says, and that is plural, so we'll see when we get there. And so this is a purpose clause. The purpose is so that we don't become dull of hearing. Now, I don't like the word dull. In the Greek, it's nothros, N-O-T-H-R-O-S, nothros, and it means sluggish. I don't really like that either. One of the commentators said, let's translate this as what it is, laziness. Lazy, so that you do not become lazy, but rather be imitators of those through faith and long suffering, of course, as he says in the rest of this verse, are patient and inherit the promises. And I think they do have it plural there. Yeah, they do. Okay. So this is the purpose. Why do we have all these things? And we have them so that we don't get lazy. And here's the point. If you come to Bible class regularly, if you study the Word of God regularly, if you focus on things above, if you are thinking about your heavenly home and you are focused on and occupied with the person of Jesus Christ moment by moment and day by day, you won't become a sluggard. You won't become lazy. If you set aside the Word of God for one day, if you miss one Bible class or one Bible study, I don't care if it's my teaching, but Bible study is important. Local church assembly is very important. You miss a class here and there, what happens? You become, what's the word? Lazy, sluggish, dull of hearing. We already saw this, and this is the second time now, so obviously he's mentioned it before in chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 11. In chapter 5 and verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you've become lazy of hearing, dull of hearing. They translate, New American Standard translates it dull, but I like the word lazy. Dull, it could be someone who has some mental difficulty, you know, and they have a mental problem that they have to deal with, and therefore some type of physical or mental handicap, as we say. I know we're supposed to say mentally challenged today. We're not talking about people that have mental challenges here and therefore need special care, people of special needs. We're talking about normal, everyday people who have their faculties and yet they are just lazy. And my wife and I have talked about this at length, the fact that today we find in Christendom that laziness has become epidemic. People, and I think part of it, we could blame the virus, I suppose, because people now are staying home. So for a long time, they didn't go to church because some states wouldn't let them go, and they weren't they were fearful, and so they didn't go because they were afraid. And so that became a habit, and the habit yielded laziness, and they didn't have to go on a Sunday or a Thursday or a Wednesday for Bible class. And then, of course, those of us who accommodated that, I guess in a way, we're aiding in their laziness, because now we have this camera, and we are online, and so people can have Bible class whenever they feel like it. Oh, if they got something else to do, they don't have to do it. They can do it on Tuesday or Monday night or whenever they feel like it, because there's no commitment to come to a local church and assemble. You don't have to get dressed up. You can be in your PJs or nothing at all and listen to Bible class anytime, anywhere. And so there's no requirement of any type of behavior necessary, no decorum. You come as you are or not at all. And so we have become lazy Christians. Now, this was true before, but to me, it seems like in this last year or so, laziness has become epidemic. People just don't have to go to church anymore, so they don't. It's become a habit. And when we don't do something or we do something over and over, guess what? It becomes a habit. And missing Bible class has become habit-forming today. Now, when you listen online, you can do it or not do it. Nobody's watching you. Of course, the Lord is watching, but you can do it or not do it. And unless you put a note on here that says you watched the message that I gave, I don't know if you're listening or not. I only know if I see your smiling face as I see those seated here before me today. Now, of course, that isn't on me. That's on you. And as it were, I'm preaching to the choir because the people I'm looking at are here. But what about the rest of you? Are you listening live? Are you online? Do you listen to the message as it's taught or when you get it first time? And why don't you assemble? And I'm challenging you. We're here. We're meeting in person. It's permissible even now. Even when it wasn't, we were doing it. But it's now permissible. And we're here. And where are you? Oh, you say, well, it's too far to come. We have people who come an hour or more away to Bible class. And so that's no excuse. And I mean, maybe you don't like what I'm saying, but it's laziness. As a matter of fact, I've talked to one of my congregants in the past, and I said, why is it that you, male or female, I won't tell you who it was, male or female, why don't you come? And he said, well, to tell you the truth, and this is a person who tells me the truth. Most people won't tell me. Oh, we had family, and we had to go to the coast. We had to do this or that, and special events, anything except going to Bible class. And this person said, basically, I'm lazy. And I said, well, you need to overcome that, and hopefully you'll come. And you know what he told me? Or she told me? Whoever it was, they said, I'll be there Thursday. Well, that was 2 months ago, and I haven't seen this person since. It's laziness, and they actually told me that's what it was. And so this is not a surprise. This is exactly what we see today. People have become lazy, or if you like, dull of hearing, and dull with regard to being part of a local church. They just don't do it. It's not that important. Well, I'm going to tell you, it is important in eternity. Your rewards depend on your faithfulness. Whether you come to this local church isn't the point. It's assembling together for the teaching of the Word of God wherever you feel you're getting teaching. If it's here, you ought to be here. At least when you can. I know there's some people that have very difficult situations, maybe no car, and so they need help in all these other areas. But there's a lot of people who could be here and be part of our congregation. Some say, well, it's because you meet in the house. Listen, the first century, they didn't have churches in buildings. They all met in homes. There's nothing unusual about this. There's nothing cultic about meeting in a home for Bible teaching. It's perfectly legitimate. It was the first century. Churches didn't come into later when people felt that that would give people a place to really feel that they were getting the special spiritual feeling. And I think some people go to church buildings today for the spiritual feeling. Ooh, the stained glass. Ooh, the organ music. All my friends are here. If I went somewhere else, I wouldn't have my friends. And so they go to a local church where they can meet business associates and for other reasons, economic reasons, for feeling good, everything but the teaching of the Word of God. And sadly, many churches are not teaching or focusing on the Word of God. They may have a passage or two along the way and then fill it in with stories that are very inspiring and motivating, but it's not biblical. Now, I know I may be preaching here, but this is basically what I'm finding today. Laziness. And here it is in the passage, so I'm not making it up. So that you do not become, as some, lazy, sluggish, lazy of hearing, Hebrews 5:11, and here, lazy with regard to simply becoming those who would follow or imitate those of faith. Now, those of faith, what would you expect if you know someone who is of the faith? What do we talk about? The faith. The faith, of course, has to do with Bible teaching. Not just believing anything, believing in Jesus Christ, believing the principles in the Word of God. And so faith here has to do with what you believe. And being imitators of those through faith and long-suffering, obviously, are going to inherit the promises. So what about those who are not faithful and not imitating those of faith? Will they lose the inheritance? Well, some of it they will. You'll get a resurrection body. You have everlasting life, but you're going to miss out on the rewards. I've talked to people in the past, they say, well, I don't care about rewards. That seems selfish, trying to get rewards from God. I just believe in Jesus. Well, that's good, but the Word of God says that you need to press on to maturity. There's more to it, and the rewards are not just for you. You know, it's not selfish to want rewards. Those rewards are because you are going to be doing things that are glorifying to God and pleasing to Him. And therefore, that's why they're rewardable. But He is glorified by the things that you do, the things that you say, the things that you think. All of that glorifies the Lord. And it's part of the process. And God designed it that way from eternity past. In Ephesians 2:8-10, 2:8-9 talk about faith alone for salvation. Verse 10 says, you were created unto what? Good works. Let's look at it. Let's go over there. Ephesians, just to see. It doesn't say just believe and enjoy that. Yes, that's true. But Ephesians here, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Yes, you believe and you get saved. And that salvation is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. You get saved because God gives you the gift and you believe in that gift and you get it. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not works before you get saved, not works after you get saved for salvation itself. However, the next verse says, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has prepared for us to walk in good works. That's part of the deal. And so believing in Christ, having faith, claiming the promises, but then doing work, production, fruit. Many passages deal with the believer's fruit. So here, this idea of becoming dull with regard to what you might do, dull with becoming an imitator of those through faith. Well, what does it mean here, be an imitator? Well, people imitate other people. It happens, people in ministry. I think when I was a young person, Billy Graham was the quintessential evangelist. And many people went out, they tried to speak like Billy Graham, tried to have his phraseology, even tried to imitate his accent because he was a great evangelist, they felt, and they imitated his evangelistic approach. Whether you like it or not, he had a great appeal to people in the approach that God had given him as a gift. And people imitated that, and I don't know that that was particularly wrong. And, of course, I imitated some of the people that I studied under as pastors. I thought, I want to be like that pastor. And I imitated those pastors. But eventually, you have to come into your own, and as one pastor told me, you have to be your own man. You have to be who God trained you to be. You can't be someone else. You can't speak as they spoke. You don't have the same mannerisms as they have. You have your own, and God will use and enhance the gift that you have. So you do that. However, most of us, somewhere along the line, have had a mentor. And to some extent or other, we have imitated that mentor in behavior, in presentation, whatever it might be. It may be dress. The fact that I wear a coat and tie is part of what my mentor taught. You always wear your best when you teach the Word of God because it's part of what you do in a presentation as a pastor. Now, I see pastors dress all kinds of ways today, and this idea of dressing up for teaching of the Word of God or assembling for the Word of God is passe. People come in shorts and tank top and flip-flops and all kind of holes in their breeches. My mother wouldn't let me go out of the house with holes in my breeches. Mm-hmm. Now you go and pay $200 for a pair of pants with holes in them. Yeah. Go figure. And the same thing in churches. People come with all kind of stringy hair and no cleanup of any kind and poor dress and just totally shabby. To me, that is disrespectful to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you can't learn the Word of God, but it's part of the deportment of learning the Word of God as being imitators of those who, through faith, believing the Lord. I go back to the Old Testament again. Here I go preaching. The Old Testament, the Levitical priests, they had special garb, and it had to be clean. The animals that were sacrificed had to be clean, no blemish, no spot. The Lord wants that kind of behavior. So we need to come, as it were, spotless, confessing our sins, coming with our best clothes, and so forth, to present before the Lord. Present yourself before the Lord. He talks about it in Romans chapter 12. That we are to present ourselves before the Lord holy. All right, imitator then. Now we see this, Paul uses this theme as well as the writer of Hebrews. It's the word mimetes, M-I-M-E-T-E-S. And that's where we get the word imitate or mimic. And so it comes right out of the Greek, so it doesn't hurt you to learn a Greek word. Mimetes, imitate or mimic someone, and therefore to imitate. Now, over in this same concept is also found over in 2 Thessalonians 3:7-8. So in 2 Thessalonians, just a short epistle, we've studied it, by the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 7 and 9. We can read all the way through it, but it says here, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. This is Paul telling them to follow his example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Now, you might get a gift, but the point is they didn't assume that they should have food prepared for them. If it did, they were thankful for it. But it wasn't something that they said, well, let me pay for it. No, you don't have to pay for it. So they said, we didn't eat anything without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we were working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now, of course, we see that as a little bit aside, but then he says, not because we do not have the right to this. Obviously, the pastor is worthy of his hire, and therefore people give to the local church and to the ministry and to the pastor that's teaching them, and that's legitimate. It has to be a grace gift. It's not something the pastor says, well, you have to give me a certain amount or anything like that. I teach if I get anything, if I don't get anything. It's grace all the way through. And therefore, but in order that to offer ourselves as, here it is, a model for you, that you might follow our example. So we have three words. We have model, we have example, we might throw in discipleship, not found here, but a disciple is to be a model. You don't just say, do as I do, do as I say, not as I do. You know, sometimes people say, well, don't do this. This isn't good. Do as I say, not as I do. No, a discipler needs to be one who is an example, who is a model of what faith ought to be. And that's exactly what he says, to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. And so we see this here in verse 7 as well. Follow our example. And then we go over to other places. Well, we won't look at it now because we'll get there in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter of faith. What is the chapter of faith? From verse 1 to verse 40 of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 1 through 40. Don't go now, but we'll see that. That is an example of those who, through faith, anticipated the inheritance that they were going to get. In fact, we're studying some of those because they're in that hall of faith. That's what we call chapter 11 of Hebrews. And we've been studying them from Abel, and then, of course, we have Noah and the others that we were looking at as well in our hall of faith. And they're all listed there. We're doing that, by the way, on Thursday. And now, of course, we're up to David, also found in Hebrews 11, interestingly enough. And Daniel, of course, not mentioned by name, but one who shut the mouth of lions, and we know who that was. And so the application, he says, well, time would not allow for giving everybody who was a great leader in the Old Testament lived by faith. We have the whole Old Testament. In fact, in chapter 12, it says we have this great host of witnesses testifying to us of faith and how they live. And that, of course, is what he is addressing right here, imitators of those of faith. And then, of course, in Hebrews, our chapter, we have it here, but then go to chapter 13 and verse 7. We looked at that's the last chapter in Hebrews. And in Hebrews 13, verse 7, as he's closing it out, he says, remember those who led you. Remember the pastor who trained you. Now, I've trained a lot of people over the years, 50 years plus in ministry. I've trained a lot of people, some of them long gone from this congregation. I've changed congregations several times, and many people have gone to different parts of the country. I'm hoping that they appreciate those who led them, because I've been teaching the same way for 50 years. Hopefully, I'm doing a better job than I did in the beginning, but those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. So hopefully I can become that example, as Paul says, and that model. I have to be very careful that I fulfill that ministry of example and modeling as a discipler. Do I always do it? No, I fail. I have an old sin nature. The leaders in the Old Testament, as we're looking at them, most of them had failures. The only few that we don't have failure listed didn't have much written about them. You know, we have Enoch. He walked with God and he was not. Okay, did he have an old sin nature? Yes, he did. Did he sin? Probably. Do we have any record of it? No. We have no record of Daniel's sin. Did Daniel have an old sin nature? Yes. Do we have any record? No. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. So all of us have old sin natures, but the point here is, of course, that their faith is what we are to imitate, not their sins, if they had any, and obviously they did, some more than others. Even David, the greatest king in Israel ever, he'll be rewarded with rulership in Jerusalem in the kingdom. Ezekiel tells us that he will. He specifically mentions David, who's dead, but he's going to be in resurrection body ruling in Jerusalem in the kingdom under Jesus Christ. Well, he must have been a great one of faith And yet he had terrible sin with adultery and committing murder by proxy and things like that, that numbering the people and stuff like that, that was forbidden. And so nevertheless, he had faith, and we imitate that, not his adultery, not his other failures. All right, and so we have that. And then we have in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians. I want to look at some of these. These all, we've looked at them before, but here they are, 1 Corinthians 4:16. So it's not just here in Hebrews. Just one short verse, he sticks it in here, and he talks about we have, I'll read verse 15. If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, he's not genetically their father. He's their mentor. He uses the word father because hopefully fathers are mentors and disciples and examples for their children. And then he says a simple statement, I exhort you, I challenge, I motivate you as best I can. I encourage you, therefore, be imitators of me. And then you think, oh, how arrogant. Be imitators of me. Well, we have to read the fact that he also puts in chapter, I think it's chapter 11. We'll see here if it is. Chapter 11 and verse 1. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me, and then the caveat, just as I am of Christ. So to the extent that I'm an imitator of Christ, imitate that. If I fail to imitate Christ and do those things that are honoring to the Lord, don't imitate that. But hopefully I will do those things that Christ would endorse and would edify others and myself and glorify God. Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 4:11 with 1 Corinthians 4:16 with 1 Corinthians 11:1. And then in the epistle to the Thessalonians, he states it again in 1 Thessalonians 1, right at the beginning. Chapter 1, by the way, this is an early epistle by Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 and 7. You also became imitators of us, not just of Paul, but of the Pauline team, and of the Lord. There's the key, be imitators of us as we are of the Lord, having received the word, that is the word of God, in much difficulty, adversity, tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Why? So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So I'm an example. We, the Pauline team, have been an example to you, so that you will likewise become examples to the believers in Macedonia. That's Greece and Greek area, and Achaia, basically Greece. So this idea here in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, and then again he brings it up in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 4. Here he says, we'll start in verse 2. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you all towards one another grows greater. Verse 4, therefore, we, the Pauline team, ourselves speak proudly of you. In other words, they're testifying that this Thessalonian group has done a marvelous job. When we studied the Thessalonians, we saw that they were definitely an encouragement to Paul. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God. For what? Your perseverance. Didn't we see that recently? That, of course, is basically the idea of hope and confident anticipation and all of those things that give us assurance. Your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and affliction which you endure. So we have this in 2 Thessalonians. So Paul, again, speaks of being an imitator, of his Pauline team being imitators, and those who follow becoming imitators themselves, and examples. So example, imitator, model, all of these pertain to us as those who would teach others. I don't care if it's your parents, your children, your great-grandparents, your great-grandchildren, your neighbors, your friends, a local congregation, the team that you are a coach of, wherever you have an input. Maybe it's the with people at a horse ranch. My wife has that opportunity even right now. And those people are her congregation, not just in horsemanship, but every opportunity she has to present the claims of your son, Jesus Christ. And so it's just a wonderful thing that we can be imitators and examples wherever we are. And going back to the first part of the verse, not being lazy about that. And as we are assembling for local church, those who do not assemble are not following the example of those who through faith, that is through doctrine, and long-suffering. I know some people come to Bible class and they say, I have to have long-suffering to sit through your class. Well, that may be true, but I don't know about you, but I had some classes in school that I had long-suffering getting through. But interestingly enough, they were all important. And sometimes it's not necessarily whether you agree or like everything that you hear. It's because it's what God has for you, and you need to have, pardon the expression, long-suffering sometimes when you're dealing with a pastor. All right, I appreciate your long-suffering patience. At any rate, if you do, and you do not become lazy, you'll be inheriting here. The participle shows ongoing action. Indicating here the inheritance. So inheriting, coming into possession, obtaining, sharing in, the promises. I love this word because it doesn't say singular promise. With Abraham, he was given a promise. Well, his promise was, of course, many-fold. The promise to Abraham was, of course, that he would be a father of many nations and many peoples, and that they would be his seed, the descendants would be tremendous. But the word seed is used in the singular, which means both multitudes of people and also seed singular, as Paul refers back and says, that could refer specifically and does in the prophecy to the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only did Abraham have a promise of multitudes of people, but a specific seed, the Messiah. So it is messianic, part of the promise singular to Abraham. So it has three parts. Many people, the seed, which eventually would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and third, a land, that they would have a land in perpetuity. That means forever. Israel will be their land, and that means that they're going to be there forever, and I believe they're there now to stay forever, on into the millennial kingdom and beyond into eternity. That land is going to be theirs, part of their inheritance. So eternal life for the Hebrew people was to live in the land and to have a king, the Messiah, we know him as Jesus Christ, and that they would have a people that would live there forever of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the promises. So this particular word is epangelia. Epangelia. It comes from two Greek words, epi, the preposition upon, and angelia, which means the message. So a message on top of a message turns out to be translated as a promise. So a message on top of a message is a promise, and here it's plural in the Greek, and it's found 18 times in the book of Hebrews. So I'm guessing that the writer of Hebrews thinks that the promises made to Abraham are pretty important. This brings us really to the Abrahamic covenant once again. And it also will take us to Melchizedek once again, who we will see fulfilled again in chapter 7. So this word found 18 times in Hebrew. By the way, 16 of the 18 times that the word promise or the plural is found in the book of Hebrews, 16 of them refer to the millennial kingdom. So people say, where is this future kingdom? Where is Israel going to have the land? 16 times in the book of Hebrews written to Hebrew Christians about the millennial kingdom. Now, it doesn't call it the millennium here, but it calls it the promise, part of the promise. And the promise to Abraham was an eternal land, an eternal king, and an eternal people. And therefore, the whole idea of everlasting was involved. And so the millennium, or the kingdom, if we call it that, we only call it the millennium from Revelation 20. But it's all through the Old Testament. Kingdom, 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 time to come, the future, and so forth. So we have the promises then made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Later on, Moses, he mentions these same promises in the Mosaic Covenant. And then David, because David's greater son, of course, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, throughout the prophets. By the way, just to show you that, how's our time there? Okay, look at Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. I had to look this up because some of you might say, where does it say that in the Mosaic Covenant? Well, here you go. I don't like to leave things uncovered and say, just take my word for it. Did Moses have the Abrahamic covenant in mind in chapter 4? In chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 23. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself graven images. Now, here he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, of course, in the form of anything. Don't make images in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord God so as to do to provoke him, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, and surely you will perish from the land where you are going over the Jordan. You shall not live long in it. You'll be utterly destroyed. And you go, oh boy, that's the end of the Jewish people. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left with few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. But he did say few, didn't he? There you will serve gods, other gods, basically, and work with man's hands, a wood and stone, and these gods will neither see or hear or eat or smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. This is in the tribulation in the future. I know I'm out of time. If you search for him with all your heart and all your soul, and when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God, and he will not fail you nor destroy you, basically, completely, nor forget the covenant your fathers, covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Not the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. There it is, the Abrahamic covenant restated to Moses in Deuteronomy 4, 23 through 31. Well, that takes us up to verse 13, so we'll pick it up there next week, and we'll close in prayer now. Father God, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these tremendous passages in Hebrews, which relate to the information that the Hebrew Christians understand from their own writings in what we call the Old Testament. And Father, we thank you for this edification. We pray that we would be obedient and not be lazy of hearing or lazy of study, but rather be imitators of those who set the example of faith, anticipating the inheritance of the promises given to Abraham and how we will share in that blessing, even as members of the dispensation of the church. And Father, for that one who's here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior, to come into human history, to live a sinless life, to be qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, past, present, and future, once and for all time, once and for all people, your sin, my sin, and that you can have everlasting life simply by believing in him. The scripture is clear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. Pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage us by the things that we've studied this morning. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.